I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, and then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, 24 through 36, 26, from John's Gospel. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. From Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? And what will they give to return in return for their life? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This week, as we started our study on One Month to Live, the idea that if you heard that you only had 1 month to live, would it make any real changes in your life? And what kind of changes would it make? My mind went all the way back to 1990 when I returned from Desert Storm. That year, a cornball movie was made that was kind of comical, but also at points pretty dramatic and tender. It was called A Short Time. And in that story, there was a police detective who was going to retire in a month. And he was playing it real safe, always put on his vest because, right, you know, this close to retirement as a police detective, he sure didn't want anything to happen to him at this point. And in a routine physical exam, some test results got crossed, and he got the wrong test results, actually, but he was told that he had a rare blood disorder and was going to die in a short time. He got to looking at that, and he realized that when he died, that his wife, with whom he was separated at the moment, and his 10-year-old son, was going to receive a $22,000 insurance policy. But if he were killed in the line of duty, they would receive $320,000. Which would more than take care of his 10-year-old's college education and a number of other things in life. So he took off his bulletproof vest, didn't even put his gun on, found a way to get rid of his partner from time to time, and put himself in the most dangerous situations that he could possibly put himself. And so he was in these high-speed chases and car crashes, and the bad guys would end up all crushed and in the hospital, and he would come through unscathed. He'd go into supermarkets where a bomber was carrying a bomb that was going to kill everybody in the supermarket, and he took off his clothes down to his underwear and walked in, and He had everybody in the supermarket to leave, and in talking to this poor guy that was going to set off this bomb, he had him in tears. He empathized with him so much about the way that life is and how he understood what he was going through that he walks out with him. And his chief comes up and says, what happened to the bomb? And about that time, you know, the supermarket blows up. And it just continues to be that way. And he can hardly find a decent way to kill himself or to get killed in the line of duty. And so it gets down to the end of the story. And his partner understands now what he's doing. And at a point when he is really about to fall to his death from a skyscraper where he's fighting with this main criminal out on the window washing unit that's hanging and has a broken cable, his partner from the helicopter says, "You're not going to die." And all of a sudden, he starts trying to live again. But the thing that really happened during that time was there were these tender moments where you would find him with his wife again, and he realized that he threw away the love of his life by just neglecting and not paying attention to her. And one day he just listened to her from behind the wall and started telling her stories about the ways that he loved and admired her as they were living their married life together, and how it was really in his heart, but he never found the words at the right time to share with her. And he asked her to forgive him, and he told her how much he had loved her, and he told her how she was the gift of his life, and thanked her, and just melted her heart and pulled her right back, you know, into his arms. He either rented or bought like a 65 red Mustang convertible so he and his 10-year-old son could go on a quick adventure trip together. And he started to reconnect with all the people in his life. And the reason that happened was because he had been told in a short time, which is the name of the movie, that he was going to die. And it made a lot of difference. It meant that in that time, he wanted to live very differently from the way that he had lived his life up to that point. And the reason he wanted to do that was because he saw that there was such a limited time. I've always loved the expression of Stephen Grillet when he said, "I shall pass through this life but once. If there is, therefore, any good that I can do, any kindness that I can show to any traveler along the way, let me do it now. Let me not defer or neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again." I've always liked that. But it's true, isn't it? We shall not pass this way again. If you get the chance to do something and you don't take advantage of that opportunity, then you miss it because you cannot go back and do that again. You don't have that chance again because time only moves in one direction. So I want to ask you a question this morning in light of that. And I want you to answer not from your head, because the truth is we have a lot of memorized answers in our head. And to simply say something that we've memorized that is supposed to be the right answer never really gets at the truth. And it doesn't get at what you really think and what you really feel. So I'm going to ask you to answer a couple of questions here with your stomach, with how you really are in your real self as you think about this. What is life for? I mean, really. What is life for? If you were to complete this sentence, a person is a success in life who does this, or who is that? How would you fill that out? Or maybe the most satisfying life possible would be what? Or if God were to show up right now and say, "Okay, here's a pen, or here's your keyboard, and you can write a script. Now, this is going to be your life script. And life is at your disposal. Just write it out. And you can have anything that you want. Just write it out. And you can have anything in life that you want." So what would that be? What would you like? If you wrote out your life script, what would that look like? If it really said, "This is what I think life is." You know, I don't know how you would. I'd be tempted at first to do a few things, I think. For instance, I might leave out all the pain and suffering in life. I once had a professor that said, if you could take a pill that would guarantee that you would never suffer any pain in your life again, would you take that pill? Not just physical suffering, but would you take something that would keep you from suffering from failure, or suffering from the rejection of some, or suffering from the worry and the anxiety that you have about, you know, your children and their life, or suffering a little bit from the guilt of doing something wrong and knowing that this is something that you've done wrong, or guilt from failing to do something that you knew you've lost the opportunity to recover from, guilt from that, and it's painful. Would you take a pill that would allow you to not feel pain and suffering anymore? And would you give that pill to somebody that you loved? Think about your life. Has it only been good when all the circumstances in your life were good? Or did you learn some of the most valuable lessons in life at the time when you were pained and when you were suffering? And the reason I ask you to answer these questions with your stomach, because that's really the only way that you can find out what you're really passionate about. If you say the right answers, maybe the religious answers in your head, you may not really get at what you really are enthusiastic about, what you really love, what really motivates you, what makes you want to get out of bed in the morning and say, oh, I'm ready to pursue this life of mine. Because when you answer from your stomach, sometimes you can look back and actually see what your real answers are in life. Father John Powell was telling once about his time in Germany as a priest, and there was an 84-year-old nun there that was in charge of cleaning the floors in what I guess was partially a convent. But anyway, each time that he left his room, he said she would rush in there and scrub and wax and shine the floor. And he was concerned about how hard she was working and mentioned it several times. And one day he came in and said, Schwester, her name was Schwester Automora. Schwester, why don't you take it easy? You're just working too hard. You're shining the shine. I mean, the floors are fine. And then she looked at him, and with an angry voice, she said, heaven isn't cheap, you know. And he said, you know, I have a warm place in my heart for Schwester, and I know that there's a special place in heaven for her, but I cannot believe what she believes. I cannot accept that life is crawling through a dark tunnel on your hands and feet in order that at the end of it you might get to go to heaven finally. What about you? What is life for? You know, one of the ways that you might answer that question is to ask yourself, what is my life principle? That's another way of kind of getting at this. And a life principle is simply a generalized, accepted intention of purpose. I mean, something that you overall just intend with your life that then is applied to the specific choices and the circumstances of your life, your daily life. So every day is informed by this generalized life principle that you have accepted as your own. For instance, if you had the life principle that life is to be fun, You just accept the life principle of fun. Then, just on the psychological economy, it helps you to make all of those specific choices in the circumstances of your daily life. Because if you come up with two options, all you have to do is ask yourself which one would be more fun. Because if fun is your life principle, then you would choose quickly and easily the one that was more fun. And so your life principle would be, lived out in that way. Now, there's certainly a number of life principles, but there's always something that sort of emerges to the top and becomes the dominant life principle in your life. And that is the one that you are most passionate about. And with repeated application in your life, like the fun principle, you simply all your life surround yourself with fun people, or avoid those that are not fun or who do not have fun, and then you find yourself in that habit, and it almost becomes addictive throughout the course of your life because you have chosen that, and at the end of life, it is that life principle that owns you because you've given yourself to it, and now at this point in life, that owns you. There's a lot of them. It could be duty. I mean, what is my duty in life? And so you fulfill your duty. Or maybe it's recognition. One of these days, I want the lights to shine on me. I want to be center stage. My life principle is to be recognized. Or maybe it's money. You just assume that life is all about making as much money, getting as much money as you possibly can, and at the end of your life, to have made a lot of money was to fulfill that life principle. Now remember, we're not talking in our head here, we're talking in our stomach. What we really do and how we really are, not just the way we're supposed to be. And then maybe there's a life principle of approval, which means that every time you come up on a choice, that you're going to seek the approval of others. Or maybe your life principle is indeed relationships, and that everything that you give in life is given essentially to those relationships. Sometimes we need to struggle with our life principles. You know, Jesus himself had to do that. When he went and was baptized by John in the River Jordan, what is the first thing that the Spirit led Jesus to do? To go out in the wilderness for 40 days and to struggle. And basically what Jesus was struggling with was this question: what is life for? What is my life principle? What am I to do with my life? God revealed to him at his baptism, "You are my son with whom I am well pleased." What am I going to do as the son of God? Now, one of the things that happened in the wilderness is the thing that always happens in life as well. God has a plan and a purpose for every one of our lives, just like he had a plan and a purpose for Jesus' life. But Satan also has a plan and a purpose for our life. And in the wilderness, Jesus discovered that. Because he was famished, and he looked out, and he saw the rock, and Satan said, "Why don't you turn the rocks into bread and satisfy, you know, your hunger, satisfy your appetite?" And Jesus was tempted, certainly, to do that, and at the same time, to be one that tried to satisfy the hungers and the appetites and to address the pleasures that everyone is looking for. Everybody would want to follow him, certainly, if he were that kind of Son of God. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone." And so then he's taken, and in a flash, he sees all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says, you know, all of these have been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. If you will worship me, I can give you the world. I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. Power. That's a life principle. You can have power in this world. And Jesus said something about you're not to test the Lord, your God. And then he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, throw yourself off. The angels will certainly come unless you dash your foot upon a stone. And Jesus realized even at that point that though he and God were partners, as God the Father and God the Son, that you take responsibility for your life. You don't abdicate your responsibility in that relationship. You don't avoid that responsibility. And so he finds himself taking responsibility there. And you know, by the way, that's another thing. I just think about those three tests that Jesus had. Freud was one that said that life's all about pleasure. You've got to check that id with an ego and a superego, but really everything in life is about wanting to fulfill that pleasure in our life. Alfred Adler, who came after Freud, said, you know, it's really about power, not pleasure. When you're a kid, you have this big inferiority complex because you never have any power, and so when you finally get to a place where you have power, then you want to have as much power as you can, and you exercise that. But one of my favorite is B.F. Skinner, who says, you know, there are no purposes, there are no principles, there are no anything like that. You just come into this world as a blank slate, and then you are programmed. You are just simply programmed for whatever it is that you've come to think and come to do. Just like a pigeon, you know, punching a button in order to get seed, or Pavlov's dog who has simply been trained. That's all it is. And it's an avoidance, really, of the responsibility that we have for our own lives in this world and before God. So Jesus had to face it, and we all have to face it. And it's amazing to me that Jesus talked so much about life, because, you know, in our scripture today, he said a couple of things. One is, I came that you may have life. I mean, that was my purpose in coming, that you may have life and that you may have it in abundance. This was right after he said, you know, again, Satan is there working. He comes to steal and kill and destroy. And you're either moving in one of those directions. Your life is a part of a process in this world that is killing, stealing, and destroying, because it's under the guidance and the influence and the power of Satan. Or your life is abundance, is abundant, because it is under the power of the very one that God sent in this world to both define life, to describe life by the very way that he lived and taught, and to come through with life that emerges even from what was presumed to be the final end and victory of death. And so when we start looking at 30 days or 30 years, you and I, because we are connected to Jesus Christ, have a very different way of looking for life, a very different way of defining life in that sense. And one of the ways that it was defined in John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, was when Jesus, because he had defined his life so carefully, said, it's now time. He'd been saying, it's not time, it's not time, and he would continue his ministry in Galilee. But then he said, it is time, and he set his face toward Jerusalem, and then on his way there, he has this time with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. He said, and you're the head of the church. And he said, now I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, said, Messiahs don't do that. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't die. They make other people suffer. They make other people die. And guess what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Even you now are caught up in the very same thing that this world is caught up in when it starts defining life. He said, but if there's anyone who wants to have the life that I give, anyone who wants to follow me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross as well and follow me. And then he says something that is the paradox of all paradoxes and the truth of all truths when it comes to life. He said, those that save their life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will gain it, will save it. So Jesus is very aware, as you and I are too, that we live in two kingdoms at one time. We live in a kingdom where if we find our life in that kingdom, the kingdom of this world, we actually lose it ultimately. But if we find our life in Jesus Christ, then we find life in Him and lose it in the world, which is the ultimate life that can be given to us. So we're always faced with whether we are finding life or losing life. Every choice of every day, we are either finding life or we are losing life according to the description that Jesus gives us. And that is almost always expressed in the emptying of ourselves in love. Paul probably said it as well. He was actually using a hymn that was in the early church when he said that you are to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, of a servant, and being born in human image and finding himself in human form, humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, and even death on the cross. Now that is life. Not that we have a cross that we're going to die on, but we have the spirit of the one who found life by giving life. Not by looking at how we can get more, but by how we can give more. And then you discover in that there's life. I was reading again this week in the Quiet Strength, Rosa Parks. She was being approached about, you know, not giving up her seat that day, and was talking. She said, you know, some people got it wrong. Some people said, you know, that I was tired or that I was old. I was only 42, you know, when that happened. She said, but I had made up my mind at one point. This is kind of a life principle sort of decision, that when called upon to give up my seat again on the bus, that I would not do it, regardless as to the price that I had to pay afterwards. And she said, I trusted, I felt that God would give me the strength to do what I had to do, and that He would be there to give me the strength and the protection that I needed. And so she said the time came after years of being mistreated myself and watching my own people be mistreated to stand up, which in my case was to sit down. She said, I never knew at that time that history was being made. I was just trying to go home. But I had made my decision as to what I would do regardless of the consequences. And that life decision was a decision for fairness that was based ultimately in the fact that all of us are children of God, no more and no less than anyone else. And at some point, somebody has to stand up for that life principle and say that everyone is the same in the eyes of God. Everyone a child of God. And if the people of God don't stand up for that principle, then where is God's voice in this world? And Rosa Parks was one of them. And I'm glad that that kind of Christian influence has been such a part of our history in this country. So, what is life for? Are you ready to answer that question? Not as it comes from me or from philosophers or from general curious people who think about life, but what is life for when it is asked, when you hear it asked from Jesus Christ himself? And blessed are those who know the life that Jesus has come to give. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we think about our lives, we know that there are so many discrepancies, inconsistencies between what we as followers of yours say life is about and sometimes what our own lives are really about. Help us not only to choose a life principle, but to discover the life principle that we have already chosen and sometimes has already chosen us that might not be in line with the life you intended us to have. Oh God, let us be connected to you in such a way that we experience life in all of its abundance as you came and you alone can give. In Jesus' name, amen.